Gathered together this morning. Appreciate our visitors being with us once again. Well, last week I would say I had off, if you could call it that. I was under the weather sick, and so I was fortunate to have some other men fill in my absence. But we're going to pick up this week with our study we started a few weeks ago in the book of Revelation. If you'd like, go ahead and take your Bibles and be opening up to the second chapter. Now, chapters 2 and 3, and 3 we'll discuss tonight, 2 this morning, are perhaps probably the most well-known chapters of the book of Revelation, and certainly probably the most applicable as well, as it deals with the Lord speaking to seven churches of Asia. And of course, we know when the word of the Lord speaks today, it's as if He's speaking to this church as well. So very applicable passages. Very different from like chapter 1 where you read of the glorified Lord and all the images there. And then even chapter 4 where that apocalyptic type narrative continues with the throne room in heaven. And really we'll continue all the way through the end of the book, chapters 4 through 22. But there's this little break, we might say, between chapters 1 and 4. And some have asked, why would the Lord do that? And some have even wondered if perhaps 2 and 3 were inserted later on. But of course, the oldest manuscripts show that that's not the case. But I think you really begin to understand the necessity of them when you understand the purpose of the book of Revelation. As we mentioned from the first study, the persecution that was taking place in the first church and how they were going to be slaughtered, very much so, be sacrifices for the Lord in a very real sense of the word. So the Lord is going to have words to encourage them on this particular work and effort. But before they can be encouraged, there first has to be an examination. So an examination before encouragement, that He might correct their weaknesses, that He might ultimately prepare them for what lies ahead. Because the Lord cannot bless and will not bless a stubborn and rebellious people. If there's one thing that the Old Testament teaches us that, it is that, right? That the Lord will not bless a stubborn and rebellious people. Every prophet stands the test of showing that that was the case even among the people of God. And so that is even the case in the church as well. And so He has to remind them that victory is only in Christ Jesus. So they need to be found in Christ Jesus. And so it is fitting then that He describes these churches as lampstands, that He is in the midst of them and looking at them and thus giving good examination of them and their works. He knows all that they do and all that they don't do. And that is also true for us here at 31W North in Franklin as well. Now, this study will emphasize the seven churches of Asia. And I'll show you a map here on the screen. You have John here in the island of Patmos. And then the seven churches of Asia that these seven letters are in particularly addressed to, starting with Ephesus and Smyrna, then Pergam, and then Thyatira. We'll cover these this morning, and then Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea in the evening. You almost see there's a track that is covered there. Now, again, you have to remember, the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. I believe that there are these seven churches of Asia. We know that history bears it out. But ultimately, that number seven stands for perfection. And that this is a snippet, we might say, of the Lord's church, the church of Christ as a whole. And the various things that churches might find themselves either in or not practicing, or things that they're lacking, or things that they need to continue on in. And so it's been mentioned that the seven groups here possess the qualities characterizing all groups throughout history. I think that that is certainly the case. And so you're going to read these words and you're going to think, wow, that is so relevant today, and yet they're written 2,000 years ago. And so man still faces the same problems, the same struggles, the same temptations. So which one would we be of these seven? Maybe a better question to ask is, if every member of the church was just like you, which church would it fit? Which church would it be here in the book Revelation? Because collectively, we are a church, but individually, we are members. We're members. And we need to make that personal application as we go through the study. Which one fits you the best? And if everyone in the church was like you, what would that church be like then? You know, one person made a quote that I thought was very telling about personal application. And I think it is fitting for us to share and talk about this morning by Henry Beecher, the need to make personal inspection. He says, "The churches of the land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners whose hair has been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that have been aimed at them but glanced off and hit the man in the pew behind." I think there's some truth to that. We find it very easy to make application to somebody else sitting next to us, or in the back of the building, or in the front of the building. But sometimes it's very difficult to make our own personal application. We need to ask the very serious questions. Am I faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I one that would be willing to die for my faith if we were so persecuted in such a way? Am I changing for the Lord, for the good, for the better, or for the worse? We've got to make personal applications. You know, I was thinking about this. I talked with my wife a little bit about it. I said, you know, I can think of many sermon requests that have been given to me to preach a sermon because so-and-so needs the lesson. And so Christian X believes Christian Y needs the lesson. And oftentimes Christian Y thinks Christian X needs a certain other lesson. But in near the 15 years that I've been here, I don't believe, at least, and I could be wrong about this, I can't recall of one sermon request that Christian X says, you know, I, Christian X, am struggling with this sin. Will you please preach to me about this lesson? You see, we find it so hard to own up to our own weaknesses and our strugglings and to ask for help in those areas. And we have to understand that the Lord, just as He did then, does now, walks among us and sees us for who we really are. And asks for us to make personal inspection. So if every member of the church was just like me, which church would I be? Now we're going to start with the church in Smyrna this morning. And that's on purpose. Because ultimately this is the one that we would like to be characterized as. There's actually two that are characterized as purely faithful. One was suffering persecution, then one was not. And that's really the only difference between the two. But I thought we'd start with Smyrna because this faithful church reminds us of the context of Revelation and the why of Revelation, of the persecution that was taking place in the first century. So let's turn to chapter 2 and without further ado, read verses 8 through 11 together. "And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now let me just say this real quick for this church so that I don't have to repeat this for every single church that is mentioned. There's an introduction that takes place where usually the commendation is given. You know, what things that were going good with the church. And then the negative things were shared, if there was any. And then finally, a promise of reward to take place if they overcome. Every church, those words are said, he who overcomes, and also he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, the Lord wasn't just stating the obvious, right? Everybody had an ear. What he was trying to get the point across was, make the application to yourself. and then begin the appropriate changes if necessary. So every time he says that, in the beginning he always talks about an aspect of himself, an element of himself. Here he says in verse 8, these things says the first and the last. He was dead and came to life. Jesus had died on the cross. He came back to life, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. So every church has an element of Jesus Christ at the beginning to remind them of who he is, of his eternal nature, and of how he is worthy to pass such inspection and judgment upon them. So what do we have here? Well, here we have a church that not a negative word is said about them. Jesus describes them as in poverty or poor, but he says parenthetically, in fact, you are rich. And so we might call it the poor but rich church. Now, you have to understand again, the context of Revelation. There was going to be some oppression that would take place by the empire where if one was a Christian, didn't pay that particular homage to Caesar, then they're not going to be able to be granted jobs. They will receive no jobs. And further in time, merchants wouldn't be allowed to even sell to them. You can write down Revelation 13:7, where later on in the text, the Lord kind of spells it out for them, that these things would be taking place. And so you're going to have essentially Christians that it's not that they're afraid to work or want to live off the state, but rather that cannot get the jobs, cannot get the money, and so therefore cannot have anything. In a time, some would even have all their possessions stripped from them. So to lose all to serve Christ is what was going to take place to this church in Smyrna. Did you know this is exactly what the Lord had predicted would take place? Some 60 years before in Mark the 10th chapter. Mark chapter 10. Notice what is said there. Mark 10:29. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So he said there'll be some that will be stripped of those things, but hey, that he says you will be rewarded. Yes, it'll come with persecutions. This will be stripped from you, but there will be blessing and benefit to come in the age to come. That is eternal life. Well, those words are being fulfilled later on. And how important it was that Christians understand at the very get-go, at the beginning when the Lord was walking about and teaching, that you've got to watch out for riches. That they can become something that can be a distraction to serving God wholly. You have to watch out. Most do not know how to control them, and so it controls them. How do I get more? How can I do this and do that and be able to accumulate more and more and more? I may have to neglect some of my family duties. I may have to neglect some of my duties to my God, but then I'll be able to get to that next level. And the Lord knew this, and he said, watch out for that particular mentality. You'll notice if you back up just a few verses in Mark 10, that the Lord spoke to a rich young ruler, and he told them, said, "The one thing you lack is to give whatever you have to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." But he was sad at that word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That would be too high of a price to pay. But 60 years later, Christians will be paying that very same price to be willing to give it all up, to be able to serve the Lord with persecutions, as he says there. And so then verses 23 leading up to 30, he says these words, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" So we have to understand that it is a hardship to be able to enter the kingdom of God with those things. I mean, ask ourselves honestly the question, if I had to lose everything today, so that I would not deny Christ, would I do that? Would I be willing to make that trade? Or would I look for some loophole? Would my mind begin to think through the processes so that I could avoid that. Now, on the other side of the coin, while riches can be a snare if we allow them to become something we desire and love, at the same time, individuals sometimes get the impression that if they don't have money, then there's not much they can contribute to a church. And that's just as wrong as well. Because here, this church had nothing, Jesus said. And yet it was one of the two churches that was commended. One of the two churches that was held up as an example for us and for others throughout time who read this great book to look to and say, you know what, that's a church we ought to aspire to be like. To be faithful until death. So we see that God sees things very differently. These people were poor and yet doing a great job in serving the Lord. See, these were the ones that could really contribute. So don't get the mindset, oh, we're poor, we don't have too much, we can't contribute too much. No, these are the kinds that could really contribute. This is the spirit that the Lord asks out of all of us. And there's not much more that we can give than that. A spirit that wholeheartedly serves the Lord no matter what the cost. Now, something else that impresses me here is that while God knows about their problems, He nowhere says that He would remove those problems from them. Did you see that? Sometimes we feel if Christ loves us, well, why won't He remove our problems from us? But He doesn't do that. And we can be selfish sometimes and want all the spiritual blessings in Christ, but none of the sufferings of Christ. And that's a very anti-Christian thought. You know, Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings. He wanted to know that. And by the way, it was Satan that would cause the pain and the sufferings. It wasn't God, and people want to blame God. And yet, the Lord said here in Revelation 2:10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And He's not going to remove them out of that. He's not going to open the prison doors and let them go. We have to understand that sometimes for us to truly appreciate and value what is worthwhile, we've got to pay a little bit for it, right? The cost. If you buy a nickel candy at a gas station, is it worth that too much to you if you lose it? No, it didn't cost you anything. But if something costs you your life, then it's worth more to you than anything else in this world. And the Lord gave up His life. And Paul said, you know what? I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know what it's like to lose my life for something that's greater than me. These Christians were going to experience that as well. The Lord said we need to be willing to lose our life for the gospel's sake. We're to be a living sacrifice. Are we doing that today? So, this test is going to come upon them. This 10-day test, which just, again, the number is symbolic to mean a short period of time. It'll be complete, but then they will be given over to death. To death. And He says, be faithful until that death, and you shall receive a crown of life. And then He gives them this encouragement in verse 11, to the one who overcomes, they'll not be hurt by the second death. So by inference then, if the second death won't hurt, the first death will. They're going to die painfully. But not the second death, the eternal punishment, that's not for you. It's not for you. Remember that scenario I shared with you a couple of weeks ago of the family being pulled into prison with the other church members, and then one by one they're being taken out and they're being executed and killed? Do you understand that was reality? That really happened. Even with this church here, He says, you're going to be in prison 10 days. And then be faithful unto death. You won't be hurt by the second death, but the first one you will. See, this was real. They needed this kind of encouragement that they might be faithful until the end. Don't fear the second death. You'll be safe in the arms of the Lord. Don't deny me. Don't deny me. So let's go to Pergamos next. Chapter 2, 12 through 17, 30 miles north from Smyrna, you come to Pergamos. It says, verse 12, "And the angel of the church of Pergamos write, 'These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So here we see this church had some good things mentioned about them. That they were doing the best they could to at least hold to the name of Jesus Christ in amongst where he called Satan's throne is. Satan's throne. Why is it called Satan's throne? Well, it was the most pagan of the seven cities that the letters were being sent to. So it didn't mean that Satan dwelt nowhere else, but he was most definitely there. It was called the City of Temples. And so choose the temple of your choice was the cry of that day. Now, I wonder if God would not call the state of affairs the same today, right? Because we hear choose the church of your choice today. It really doesn't matter what one believes as long as they do it sincerely. Satan wants to give you as many options as possible, as many alternatives as possible, so that God's one choice is drowned out in the sea of possibilities. There is a campaign going on today. It's an organization called Coexist. And maybe you've seen people with these bumper stickers on the back of their car or t-shirts. This slogan, Coexist. It's not a reference to not killing each other, but rather tolerating each other's different beliefs. Don't seek to convert one another or to teach one another that they're wrong. Just respect one another and their own individual beliefs. And so this Coexist symbol was invented. And these different symbols represent different things. This C here is this crescent moon. It represents Islam. The peace symbol, of course, the free love type movement, different gender symbols on the E to represent, I believe, some sexual undertones with that, the transgender type stuff. Of course, the rainbow, the homosexuality. The Star of David to represent Judaism. You see this pentagram above the eye, which represents like paganism, Wiccan, the occult, essentially. The yin and yang to represent type Asian religions, Buddha, Confucianism, those kinds of things. And of course the T to represent the cross, Christianity. And so this is the kind of mindset that was very alive and well even in their days. We find it even among us today as well. Just everybody go along and get along. And yet we see a guy in verse 13 who wouldn't do that. His name was Antipas. Now he died because of that. He said, "Now he was my faithful martyr." And the Lord was saying, "Look to him. He is a great example." Now, the name Antipas, it literally means against all. Antipas. It's a Greek compound word. Against all. See, he was against all this. He wasn't going to say, you know, choose your way to heaven. But there was one way. The way. And because of that, he would die. And the Lord was saying, be like that guy, essentially. Now, tradition says that Antipas was put inside an iron or metal bull and essentially roasted to death. And that's how he died, they say, in tradition. And what a terrible, gruesome way to die, essentially being melted to death. Now, the Lord then turns his attention to the things he has against this church in verse 14. "I've got a few things against you." Those are some words you don't want to hear from the Lord. He says, you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then later on in verse 15, you have there those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, without going into a terrible amount of detail of what each one of these things represent, because we're not for certain, one thing that is true is that they knew what they represented. And the Lord called out those doctrines and those practices by name. And so he sets a great precedent for us today. Why have an answer in religious error class? Well, because the Lord doesn't want this to happen among us here. You have there those that hold to these particular doctrines, and he says, these things I hate. And our job is to hate what the Lord hates. These false ways that do not lead people to Him. Many sweet-mouthed preachers are too kind to hate what God hates today. That would be unloving, they'd say. But the child of God that does not hate wickedness does not love righteousness. Understand that. However strongly he may boast in his love, he does not love righteousness. They did not hate what the Lord hated here, and they gave into it. The doctrine of Balaam, you'll see there verse 14, gives a little bit of discussion of what took place in the Old Testament, where Balak had hired Balaam to curse the people of God. But Balaam said, I can only speak the word of God, but I'll take the money. Sure, thanks. I'll give it a try. Oh, I can only speak the word of God. I couldn't do it. So eventually he tempted them another way to commit sexual immorality among the Moabites. Perhaps this is representing, and maybe there's some wisdom in the Lord not spelling it out, because this could be a mentality that could still be alive today, where individuals try to hurt God's people, but give pretense to God's Word. Oh, I'm still a faithful servant of the Lord. I can't curse. I can't do those. I can't speak against God's Word. But they're doing everything they can to set the deck to be able to hurt God's people. You know, the church there was influenced by their worldly surroundings. And perhaps in their effort to save the world, they became like the world. And they ended up hurting God's people, though giving pretense to the name of Jesus. He said, oh, you held to my name, but you brought in these worldly teachings, these worldly doctrines. Again, it's very relevant today. Churches say, oh, you like to work out? Well, come to our church. We got a facility for that. You like parties? Well, come to our church. We got that too. Bingo? You like bingo? Come on to our church as well. Coffee and donuts? We got that taken care of. Come on. Come on down. They give pretense to loving the Word of God, and yet they hurt the church. So perhaps Pergamos was also not too different from that. Hurting the church, allowing coexist these various things to come in, these compromising elements to come in. And so the Lord says, verse 16, you better repent or else. Repent or else. What does that mean? That means there really is no other option, right? Just repent. That's what you got to do. There's no other option if you want to be faithful to me. You can't coexist with this error. You can't. I know we're always being tempted to do so, even today, to compromise with error. So many say it doesn't matter what you believe, God will accept you. Have you ever thought about that? If it doesn't matter what you believe, then you can believe what you want, and you can believe what you want, and you can believe what you want, and I can believe what I want. And that's okay. Have you ever thought, then why teach the Word of God at all? See, the very premise of teaching means you can't all believe what you want. Right? If you could, then there's just no need to teach. No need to know. Because it doesn't matter. You can believe what you like. The Lord here is saying to this church, and He's saying to, by extension to us today as well, it's not acceptable. There's my way, and you must know it, and you must adhere to it. John 6:45. That's how the Lord's going to save people. Those that have heard and learned from the Father, they come unto Him. So the very command to teach shows that you can't just believe what you want. Now this would bring a sword against them that was meant essentially
for Rome. The Lord says, if you don't repent, I'll come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Well, wait a second. We wanted the Lord to triumph victoriously over the persecution taking place against Rome. We want His help. We don't want Him fighting against us. But that same sword meant for Rome, the Lord says, can be turned to you if you do not repent. So think about the next time. When you hear a sharp lesson, you say, oh, Lord, preacher, that was some sharp words. You understand, I preached some words, but the Lord made them sharp. This is His word. It's a sword. And He describes it that way. He doesn't describe it as some big fluffy pillow coming out of His mouth, right? Or a feather to pat you on the... And He said, it's a sword. It comes from my mouth. And it's meant to cut deep that we might be changed for Him. Well, the next church on our list is Thyatira. Chapter 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as for the good for this church, he says that there were some works that they had grown in. And works were important. Don't let anyone tell you today that works don't matter to God. James 2, 24, we're justified by them. And the Lord, as He was walking among the lampstands, says, you know what, I see your works. You've actually started to do more than what you did when you first begun. They had grown in that. But now with that said, He goes to the bad. Nevertheless, I got a few things against you. Now, what's going on there? Well, there's this woman who calls herself a prophetess, so she believes she's teaching from God's inspiration that it's okay to commit sexual sins. God will still accept you in those. And even eat some things sacrificed unto idols. And everyone is aware that it was offered unto an idol. These things are going on in the church there. And sometimes people will scratch their head and say, well, how could that be going on? And sometimes things can take place. They do. Sometimes we're not aware of them, because we're not aware of what's going on in our individual lives. I like what one author said about what was taking place there and the compromise on moral issues. He said, most religious groups today have no idea of what its members are doing. And when they inadvertently find out, they look the other way in order not to meddle in another's private affairs. What a sad commentary on the state of religion set adrift from its biblical moorings or anchors. And what a sad commentary on the state of an individual disciple who does not consider himself his brother's keeper. You think that goes on today? I think so. Can't say it much better than that. Sin taking place in people's lives, it allows to grow and fester. People look the other way, and before you know it, oh boy, we're like this church right here in Thyatira. What does the Lord think about it? The Lord said, you had better have done something about this. You better have done something to her. And if you don't, then I will, He says. I'll affect her children. I'll affect those that have been lying down with her. I'll affect them all. I'll kill them. And he says, then all will know, all the churches will know, that I'm the one that searches the minds and hearts. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Did not that happen with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They had lied and they fell down dead, and the churches found out about it. And it says, great fear spread. They knew God meant business. He was serious. He's still just as serious today. See, God saw this as a wicked sin. You know, when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said, I cannot do such and sin against God. He didn't even bring up Potiphar. This is against God. Joseph's relationship with God was stronger than his relationship to his master. And every Christian ought to have his tie to Christ as if we're married to Him. And that relationship is so strong that such a practice is an affront, is an adulterous affront to our spouse, our master, our Savior, Christ. You know, in James chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, you adulterous people. And he's writing this to Christians. James wrote this to Christians. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's sharp, isn't it? Right? That's a powerful... I almost could just sit down and just... Well, I'll just read that again. Some powerful words, isn't it? So if the whole church were just like you, would this be a worldly church? A church committing adultery against our Lord and Savior? Does anybody want this said of them that they're playing footsie with the world? Friendship with the world? It makes me an enemy of God. Now I know it's acceptable to the world, but not to God. And we have to look to His standard. To Him, it's not good enough to be just sound only in doctrine, but also in morals. In our very morals. So we have to ask, who's setting our standard for our dress? Why does this world think it's okay to wear a skimpy bathing suit, but it's kind of weird if you went outside in you know, a bra and underwear? I mean, it's just covering the same amount, is it not? Do we want the world, the worldly world, to set our standards for what's right and wrong? Or are we going to allow God, who is consistent, who is true, to set our standards? You know, I don't know if you noticed, but the Olympics are fast returning to their origins, almost like playing in the nude again. Nearly every sport, they wear a bathing suit type to play in that or to compete in that, because somehow wearing less makes them better, flexible, faster. I don't know. All I know is it's still immodest and it's nakedness. Oh, I know the world accepts it. But I don't want to be a friend of the world and become an enemy of God. See, our job is not to conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12 and verse 1. You know, we have a young girl here. She shared a story with me. I hope she doesn't mind me sharing a little bit. She loves volleyball. But when her high school mandated that she wear short shorts, she asked if she might wear knee-length shorts like she's done in the past, and they said no. So she said, then I'm not going to play then. See, that's letting your light shine. That's saying, I'm not going to conform to the world. She's a good example for a 16-year-old or a 26-year-old or a 30. I mean, that's a good example. That's doing the right thing. Parents, what you let your kids do now, they will do now and more later on. Because you reap what you sow. A small seed yields a big crop. So we need to remember that. We don't want to be like this church here that later on has to say, how did this happen? How did this woman get involved, entrenched in such a way? Now, verse 22 and 23, listen to these words again. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death. And all the church shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and will give to each one according to your works." Strong, strong words. Let's not be like this church here. Well, further, and last for this morning, we go back to the beginning, the church which was at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at this church together. 1. It says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So here's a very large city, Ephesus. Some estimate maybe of 500,000 people here. And the Lord is walking amongst their lampstand. And he notices some things that are taking place that were good. Paul had warned the elders way back in Acts the 19th chapter, "Watch out, men will rise up among you and try and lead people away." And so they were watchful for that. And they'd fought against those that had claimed to be apostles but were not. They withstood them. And so that was to be commended, that they withstood false teachers. They denied their teachings. Even though the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the church of Pergamos had accepted, they would reject there at Ephesus. And so these things were good. Now, there was something that God had against them, though. They had left their first love. You know, the fire that they had for the Lord in serving Him had faded in time. So if all the church was just like you, would this church be a loveless church? Very concerned about form and ritual, orthodoxy and doctrine, but very cold and distant and disconnected. We understand that the Bible tells us that knowledge is important. But Paul also warned. He said, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And they had dropped the ball on one and emphasized the other. So we have to be careful that we have the appropriate balance here. Now let's talk about this first love for just a minute. When you were first married to your spouse, that love that you had for them in your heart, and you did everything for them, right? You'd open the car door. Someone once said that when someone opens a car door for a woman, it either means that they're newlyweds or it's a new car. But you remember that, you know, you're opening doors and you know, oh, all these things. But what happens in time? Sometimes the love begins to fade, to wane. Oh, you keep up with the duties. You do your work, you do your chores, these various things. But the love begins to fade. Now, what we learn here is the Lord has always been concerned with the heart as much as the truth, right? John 4, 24, "Worship in spirit, heart, and truth." That's powerful. Because that means you could keep all the commands, but if you remove the loving affection for God as the motivation, then you're just as lost. He said, "I'll have this against you." Notice that. Jesus said it was the number one thing, right? When one asked, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" Be baptized, right? Make sure you worship without an instrument. No. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if we make serving God just a checklist of do's and don'ts, then we get the cart before the horse. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Commandment keeping is vitally important. And we emphasize that part because so many have forsaken the commandments of God. But Jesus said, our love for Him was the motivation. If you love me, then this. Why? If you love me, then this. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. One can do all kinds of great things. Scriptural things. Give all your money to the poor, he says. Even give your body as a sacrifice. But if you don't have love, it's useless. It's useless. You get that? That duties are a part of love, but duties alone do not equate love. So when we say, oh, I do that, oh, but just because I have to do that. Well, then the love wasn't the motivation behind it. And the Lord says to these individuals that were doing the duties, they were checking off the list, they were doing it just right, withstanding those false teachers, He tells them that they had left their first love. And it hurt Him so much. And would you want your kids to love you that way? All right, what does Dad want me to do to make him happy, to love? Okay, I'm do my chores, do my homework, eat at the dinner table, be quiet, and then go straight to bed. All right, I'll do all that. I'll do it all. All right, Dad, you got to love me. And there's no affection. There's no sitting together. There's no spending time talking, arm around the shoulder. None of that. Right? We would never want that. We would never want that. See, some Christians have this kind of problem. They come here to services to merely pacify the Lord. I did the commandment. They merely tolerate Him. They don't come because they love Him. Some of you may not want to be here at all. Maybe you're getting tired. You're bored. This preaching's getting boring. It's winding me down. Maybe you don't like the people here very much. I'm going to be honest, do you? You tolerate some of the members, barely. But you just got to be here to please God. Well, you ain't. I got news for you. You ain't. And I know I said ain't. You see, John said in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? God says that there's a correlation between the love you have for me and for my children. You tolerate them, then that's all you do for me, because that's who you can see. How can you say you love me but tolerate them whom you do see? No. And you and I know no marriage works out if you just merely tolerate your spouse. I did the talking points. I worked, did the trash, make the meals, mow the grass, fix some things, but no affection, no holding hands, no communication, no desire to spend time together, no desire to grow close together. That marriage is going to fail, isn't it? It's going to fail because you left your love. You left your love. You know, there was a time where remember when Peter had denied the Lord? He had fallen. And when he returned to the Lord, did you know Jesus didn't say to Peter, he asked him three questions. He didn't say, Peter, do you hate sin now? Peter, are you ready to stand against false teachers now? Peter, do you hate worldliness now? He didn't say it. He said three times, Peter, do you love me? And then three times he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. The correlation there is inextricably tied. If you love me, then you're going to love them, and you're going to do everything that is best in their interest that they might find heaven one day. What a tie! The Lord made it there. And so, has serving the Lord become just cold rule following, just cold orthodoxy? And if so, then we have left our first love. And if everyone in the church was just like you, then that's the church this would be like. And so the Lord tells them, remember and repent. Doctrine only is not sufficient without true, deep affection as the motivation behind it. Remember, he says, remember therefore where you've fallen and repent. I like that word, remember. Remember. Remember when you first became that Christian. Remember when you first started to serve the Lord. Remember how on fire you were? How much you loved your brethren, how much you wanted to be with them and them to be with you and to spend time together and to go out and eat with one another and to enjoy each other's company. You let your guard down, you were kind. Remember, he says. See, sometimes our problems come from not what we don't know, but what we don't remember. And if that be us, he says, remember and repent and do the first works again. Go back to the way it used to be. And that'll conclude our study for this morning, and we'll pick up in chapter 3 tonight. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Jesus Christ, we would exhort you, and the Lord's Word would encourage you to repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's how you become clothed with the Lord and you become a Christian. And then keep those fires burning bright for the Lord. Because maybe there's some here this morning that have let those embers die. They can be reignited when you repent and serve Him again. Make the personal application while together we stand and sing. I am thy.